Lord God, I thank you so much for this opportunity. It's such a privilege to speak your word. And as I've listened these last few weeks to message after message on Philippians or 2 Timothy 4 about preaching the word, Lord, it's I've been so moved as to how important it is to you that we proclaim the truths of your word and just keep proclaiming them and faithfully do that. And so, Lord, that's what we're here to do. We ask that you would bless it. And we ask that you would open up our hearts to receive it and change our lives to conform to it, especially tonight, Lord, this passage about this topic, so central to so many different things in the Christian life. Lord, I just feel like we must get this. So please help us. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let me just ask you a question. What are some of the most important virtues that you would want to have in your life, or that you would want your kids to have? What are some important virtues? A virtue is just a morally excellent behavior or characteristic. It's a virtue. It's just
honesty.
Okay. All right. What? Anything else? Humility. Okay.
Perseverance.
Compassion, good.
Purity.
Excellent.
Integrity.
Yep.
Faithfulness.
Okay. Maybe self-control, kindness, love. What about happiness?
Yes.
Would you put that in a list of virtues? I mean, does that belong in the same list? It's a good thing, but is it in that same kind of category, a moral issue? And while you chew on that question, how about this? Let me ask you this. Are you happy in your life? First of all, do you feel happy right now? And in your life in general, are you a happy person? And what makes you happy in your life? And what kinds of things take away your happiness? We always have a mix of sadness and happiness. We're complex beings with complex emotions, so we've always got some kind of a mix. What does it take for the sadness or anger or negative emotions in your heart to be greater than the happiness and joy in your heart? What kinds of events, what kinds of circumstances make that the situation? These are all really important questions, because happiness is a really, really big deal in the Christian faith. Your happiness, how much happiness you have and the source of your happiness, is a big deal to God. It matters a lot to God. And not just in your life personally, but also in your relationships with people and family and in the health of the church and for the glory of God. Your happiness impacts all of that. And so Paul gives this command in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, be happy all the time. That's the command. Be happy in the Lord all the time. And so my prayer is that by the end of tonight, you'll be more excited than ever about the prospect of having greater happiness in your life. And as early as tomorrow, you'll notice an actual noticeable difference in your level of joy and happiness that you feel. So that's my goal.
Joy and happiness.
We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that, because I know I'm purposely saying happy, happy, happy instead of joy, which might sound a little odd if you're used to hearing preachers. So, I'll get to that. I'll get to that. Now, you may not have thought much about your happiness playing a role in the health of the church you attend, but I believe that's a primary focus here. I think that's what the point of this verse is. The whole book of Philippians is focused on church unity. We had a great discussion on this on Facebook about this. The first three verses of chapter 4 tackle the problem of unity head on, right? Paul just calls these two parties out by name, tells them, have the same attitude, stop arguing, have the same attitude, and then calls on the church to step in, you to step in, and help the two women who are fighting to reconcile. So that's a direct statement about unity. Then in verse 4, he just suddenly commands us to be happy. And I don't think that's a change of subject. I think he's still focused on the unity of the church all the way through verse 9. And we covered a whole bunch of reasons why on the Facebook page. But I'm convinced that all this material, verses 4 to 9, is for this purpose. It's for the purpose of making spiritual preparations that will enable us to have unity and harmony in our relationships. Okay? We need these virtues in order to have unity. If the people in a church are not prepared spiritually, if they're missing certain virtues, you're not going to have unity in that church, no matter how much you can have a major unity campaign and put banners on the wall and have policies in place for unity and everything else. But there's not going to be unity until the hearts of all the people are prepared spiritually with the various virtues in this chapter. We need to be, basically, three virtues. We need to be prepared in three areas for unity. The three areas are these: our relationship with God, our relationship with people, and our relationship with circumstances. And so those three, God, people, circumstances, that's verses 4, 5, and 6. Regarding God, we need to be joyful in the Lord. That's verse 4. Regarding people, we need to be gentle and reasonable. That's verse 5. And regarding circumstances, we need to be unflappable and at peace. That's verse 6. So the three virtues that we need to prepare us for unity are happiness, humility, and tranquility. If you're weak in those areas, you're going to get into conflicts with people. You're going to get into fights. You're going to have problems. If you're missing happiness, humility, or tranquility, in other words, if you're stressed out, bummed out, or puffed up, then you're gonna have problems with people. You're gonna have conflicts. And if the other person is also stressed out, bummed out, or puffed up, then you're really gonna have a lot of conflict. And even if it's just one of the three, you need all three of them on both sides. Because even if the other person is stressed out and you're bummed out, or they're puffed up and you're stressed out, or any combination of them, then before long you're going to have problems. And so Paul's going to teach us how to have unity by being happy instead of being bummed out, how to be reasonable with each other instead of which requires humility, and how to have the peace of God in your heart instead of anxiety. That's the roadmap through verse 9. So tonight we're just going to do the first one, verse 4, happiness. So I start with a question: is happiness a virtue? Is it a moral issue? Answer to that is absolutely yes. Yes, yes, yes. It is a virtue. It is exactly the same category as honesty, integrity, self-control, all the rest of them. It is a moral issue. It's a matter of godly character. The most well-known list of virtues in the Bible has got to be Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit. And it talks about, love and peace and patience and self-control and all the stuff we just mentioned. But right there in the list, right in the middle of all those, joy, right? Number two in the list, joy. God requires us to be happy. God is happy. Jesus Christ is happy. It's part of his character. And so as we strive to conform our character to God's character and be like Christ, we must strive to be happiness. Happiness is a key part of holiness. You can be happy without being holy, but you cannot be holy without being happy. It's an essential part of holiness. It's a virtue, which means if you're lacking it, you're lacking. It's just like lacking love or humility or integrity or honesty. It's essential. The very fact that God commands it makes it a moral issue, doesn't it? I mean, if he tells you to do something, he tells you to pick up a piece of paper off the floor. Now that's a moral issue, right? Because God said to do it. And God commands it. And commands it, and commands it, and repeatedly throughout Scripture, he keeps commanding it, even repeatedly in this book. He commanded it in chapter 3, verse 1, now twice again in chapter 4, elsewhere in Scripture, Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always. It's just hard to overstate the importance of joy in the Christian life. It's so fundamental. In fact, listen to Romans 14:17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God, pretty big biblical theological theme, right? The kingdom of God is a matter of joy. You need it, not only for church unity, but for every aspect of the Christian life. Which is why when Paul summarizes his work as a spiritual leader in 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, "We are workers for your joy." That's what we are as church leaders. We're working for your joy. That's what a spiritual leader does. Works for the joy of the people under his charge. That's what the work of the ministry is. In fact, just flip back to chapter 1. Just look in chapter 1, Philippians. Look at verses 23 to 25 there. So in the context here, Paul is in prison. He's in so much pain that he longs to just die and go to be with Jesus. It'd be better by far. And he ends up deciding that he'd rather stay here in this hard life, in his pain, even with all the suffering. Why? Because if he died and he went to heaven, he would lose the opportunity to work for the Philippians' joy. Look at verse 23. He says, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your" what? Progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus might overflow on account of me. He wanted to keep on living. This is what gave his life meaning. Seek your meaning in life and seek your joy in life from making people happy in the Lord, making other people happy in the Lord. Go there, not career, not family, not go there. Try to cause other people to be happy in the Lord. If you succeed, you will be so happy and so fulfilled in your life that you would be willing to postpone heaven to keep doing it, like Paul. I love Proverbs 12:20. It says, "There is joy for those who promote peace." There's joy for those who promote peace. So this command in verse 4, it's a word-for-word identical statement of chapter 3, verse 1. You look back, just look back a page to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says this exact same thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. So when he says it again here in chapter 4, the original readers might have heard that and said, "Paul, you already said that. You said that. This is redundant. You've been talking about joy the whole book already, as it is. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, you said, 'Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord.'" To which Paul would respond, Oh, I already said that? Well, here, let me say it again, two more times. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again in the same verse. Rejoice. And I'm going to tell you that I'm going to say it again. I mean, he's just making a big deal about this. Why is this such a big deal to God? It's not just so that we'll feel good. I mean, that's a benefit of happiness, obviously. It's because if a person, here's why it's so important. If a person isn't happy in the Lord, that's going to result in all kinds of sin in the person's life, and it's going to keep the person from making progress in faith, in love, in humility, patience, self-control. All the rest of the virtues that we mentioned before are going to be hindered if we don't have proper joy. If I'm not happy in the Lord, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to be compelled to find happiness somewhere else, which is going to be the root of 1,000 different sins in my life. I feel like I'm going to have to feel like I have to scratch and claw to get whatever it is that I think is going to make me happy, and so what's it going to do? I'll end up putting that thing ahead of loving others, and that's going to make me selfish, right? And how many sins does that cause? If I'm not happy enough in the Lord, I'm not going to have any self-control because my impulses are just going to dominate me by promising me happiness and temporal pleasures, which I must have now because I don't have any happiness from the Lord. Not only that, but if you love, what's going to happen is there's just a general principle that you love the things that make you happy. The more something makes you happy, the more you love that thing. And so if I'm not happy in the Lord, I'm going to get my happiness from somewhere else, which means I'm going to love that other thing where I'm getting my happiness from, which means I'm not going to love God like I should, and failure to love God will ruin everything in your spiritual life. Our happiness is important for many, many reasons, but the one that's highlighted in Philippians is the relationship between happiness and church unity. Okay, so it's important for lots of reasons, but this is the reason we're looking at tonight, church unity. God calls us to be happy because when we lack happiness, that's just when we start getting irritable with each other. Like some of you said in the discussion, suffering tends to bring out the worst in us, doesn't it? And a church faces trouble and hardship, people lose their joy, and they start getting on each other's nerves. That happens in churches, it happens in families, right? Doesn't it? Church, husband and wife are doing just fine, and they get into a financial pinch, next thing you know, what are we doing? We're fighting over whatever. Or there's stress over a child who's causing problems, and under the stress of that, husband and wife start fighting. In a church, there's financial stress or persecution or some kind of suffering, and people get grumpy with each other. It happened to the church member that James wrote to. We saw that in the book of James, and it was happening at Philippi. Why does that happen? It happens because when we feel pain, that pain threatens our happiness, and so our natural instinct is to run harder after the things that we think will protect our happiness. And if it's anything other than God, it doesn't work, and that makes us upset. Not only that, but we'll get irritable towards anybody who seems to be blocking our happiness, right? Which is going to be everybody around us, because whatever it is we're seeking happiness from isn't going to deliver. And so Paul writes them a letter to address their disunity problem, and his strategy is to teach them, here's how you maintain joy in the midst of suffering. That's a strategy through the whole book. That's a strategy for unity. Here's how to maintain joy in the midst of suffering. He does that first by example. That's mainly chapter 1. Shows them how he does it, also in chapter 2. This is how I maintain happiness even when I suffer. Then he shows them Timothy doing it. He shows them Epaphroditus doing it. Teaches them the principles about how to increase their joy in the Lord and their humility, which is a key part. Because he knows that if I'm happy in the Lord, I don't need anything else. I've got everything I need. I don't have to have anything else, which frees me up to be able to sacrifice, to be able to give, to be able to focus on you instead of myself. And so then when suffering comes, it's not going to put me on edge. It's not going to make me irritable because it can't touch my joy source. So unity comes when we put each other first. Putting each other first is a million times easier when all my happiness needs are met. When all my happiness needs are met, then I can put you first much easier than if I'm starving for happiness. This is a hard thing to get because we naturally don't think this way. We naturally think that happiness comes through relational harmony, right? My marriage would be so much happier if we just had harmony and we weren't fighting all the time. Then we'd be happier. My family would have so much joy if there were peace in the home instead of all this bickering and fighting and strife. If we had harmony, then we would have happiness. That seems to make sense, but it's actually backwards. What we're seeing in this passage, that's backwards. What we need to learn from this section is it's not happiness through harmony, it's harmony through happiness. It's the other way around. You don't get a happier marriage by getting along better. You get along better in marriage by finding greater happiness in the Lord. You don't get peace in your home or your church, and then that brings your joy back. You get your joy back, and that causes peace in the home and in the church. And then, of course, that'll enhance your joy all the more, and it'll be an upward cycle. But it starts with the joy. So when Paul tells these two women to adopt a harmonious attitude, and then he tells the church to step in and help them reconcile, then he starts talking about rejoicing in the Lord and defeating anxiety, it's not a change of subject. He's showing us how it's done. Harmony through happiness. Relational peace through inner peace. Unity through joy. All right, so all that to say it's super important. You're thinking, okay, great, I get it. Super important. Joy is important. I get it. That's easy enough to swallow. What's not so easy to swallow is the always part, right? I mean, rejoice in the Lord, that's fine, but always? How do I reconcile that with Ecclesiastes 3:1, which says there's a time for everything, verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance? It makes it sound like sometimes you should be crying and sometimes you should be happy. How does that fit with Paul saying, always rejoice? Is he saying we're never allowed to be sad? In Romans 9:2, Paul said that he had unceasing anguish. This is the guy that says, rejoice in the Lord always, had unceasing anguish. The psalmists teach us, that's why they're there, right, is to teach us. The psalms teach us the right way to deal with hardships. And very often the psalmists are crushed and broken, aren't they? In John 11:35 and Luke 19:41, Jesus was so sad he was crying. Even the Holy Spirit gets grieved. Right? plenty of situations that call for grieving. Of course you should be sad some of the time. It's appropriate to be sad about loss. It's appropriate to be sad about broken relationships, suffering, certainly about sin, right? Especially our own sin. Isaiah 22:12, the Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. James 4:9, grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. How do we reconcile that with rejoicing in the Lord always? Always. Well, let me tell you a solution that you've probably heard that I by now you've already figured out I don't agree with, and that is the question that just came up. What about maybe happiness is not the same thing as joy? Maybe we can have joy even though we don't feel happy. And very often you hear pastors say that happiness is a feeling, joy, that's different, that's something else. That's biblical joy is, and then they'll start saying it's a spiritual, ontological reality, it's not an emotion, it's rather a determined act of the will and a disposition of the inner man, and it's cognitive and volitional, and it transcends the emotional. And everything. And I hear all that, and I just think, okay, you've been in seminary too long. You know what I think that is? I think it's just an effort to use a lot of big words and complicated philosophies to worm their way out of obeying a command that they don't want to obey because it's hard when God commands our emotions. And especially the more scholarly the person, the more likely is to not like the idea of God commanding emotions. The command is to feel happy all the time, and that's too hard. And so I'm just going to redefine happiness to where I don't have to feel anything. And then I can do it. Right? Very common. With all kinds of emotional commands. I've heard pastors come right out and say these words. God can't command your emotions. Because you don't have control over that. I mean, I've heard them say that. Very popular pastors. And so then what they do is they every time there's an emotion command, they redefine that so emotions aren't involved. So joy is not a feeling, it's a disposition of the heart, whatever that means. Hope isn't a feeling, it's a decision. God commands you to have compassion. Well, that means you don't really have to actually feel compassion, just help the person out. And they do it with love. That's like the biggest offender. Love is not a feeling, it's sacrificial service. So when Jesus commanded me to love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind, that doesn't include my emotions. When he says, all your strength, all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, they're all, it's like, okay, but that's not all of me, right? That's not the emotional part of me. Whatever part of me has emotions, that I don't have to love God with that? I don't think so. Sounds like a pretty comprehensive command there. None of this distinction between joy and happiness has any biblical basis. The word for love, or these other commands, the word for joy means happiness. The word for love means love. The word for compassion means compassion. When God commanded love, if he wanted to say obedience or self-sacrificial service, he could have just said self-sacrificial service or obedience. There's Greek words that mean that. If that's what God wanted to communicate, he picked a word, the word love, which in every culture at all times is an emotion. Compassion, emotion, hope, emotion, joy, emotion. If anything is a feeling, joy is. Anything. I mean, what good is joy you can't feel? And here's what I want to ask the people to define it that way. This word for joy right here, it's the same word used when God promised me joy forever in heaven. Same word. So if they're telling about some kind of a joy that's some abstract version of joy that you can't feel, is that what I'm going to get in heaven? I'm going to be up there miserable and depressed, and it's like, well, at least I have a disposition of joy. I mean, what good is that? You know what joy that you can't feel is? Nothing. Right? Nothing. It's nothing. There's no difference between happiness and joy. They're the same thing, and they're most definitely feelings. So we're still left with our problem. Right? The reason people want to redefine is because we've got this problem. We've got obvious times when it's appropriate to weep, and yet he says rejoice always, and that's an emotion, so how can you have an emotional joy all the time? What's the solution? I think the solution is understanding what he means when he says always. The word translated always here, if you look up all the times that it's used in the Bible, you're going to find that it usually doesn't mean every second of every day. It's typically not used in those kind of contexts. For example, Paul was always thanking God for the Philippians. Always. Well, that can't mean every second of every day, because he wasn't praying every second of every day, and even if he were, he said the same thing to the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, the Romans, the Colossians, and Philemon. So obviously it can't mean. In John 18:20, Jesus said he always taught in the synagogues and the temple. Well, he taught on the mount one time, right? It doesn't mean every second of every day. It refers to a general rule, something that's generally true, something that it's done consistently, routinely, as a regular, ongoing characteristic or pattern of life. That's what the word means. This Greek word is kind of the same thing your wife means when she says, you always leave your dirty dishes on the counter. Okay? Maybe not every single time, but you do it enough to where it's a predictable pattern of life, right? That's what she means by the word always, and it's because she's probably a Greek scholar, because that's what this word is. So what Paul's saying here is that we are to be happy in the Lord as a regular, consistent pattern of life. That's to be the norm. Normal, everyday, characteristic of your life, joy in the Lord, happiness in the Lord. Are there times of sadness? Of course. But those times are an interruption of the norm. Okay? I think that's what he's saying here. And when the time for, so you weep, there's a time for weeping. When the time for weeping is over, you return to your normal pattern of life, which is joy. Question?
So, if you have joy in the Lord, and you're experiencing grief over a circumstance outside that relationship, i.e. loss of a child, of mm-hmm. any other relationship.
Sure.
That doesn't eliminate your joy in the Lord. Those two things can be simultaneous.
Yeah, joy in the Lord and grief can be simultaneous, but joy and grief are always simultaneous, right? We always have a mixture. And there's some of this in the footnotes of the notes, but there's always, we're complex beings. We have conflicting emotions simultaneously all the time. When do we ever have 100% pure any emotion? We never have 100% pure joy or 100% pure sorrow. It's always a mix, right? But when I'm talking about times of joy and times of sorrow, I'm talking about when times of joy are when the joy in your heart, the happiness that you feel is so great that it just eclipses the pain that you feel and the sorrow, and you're mostly happy. And your mood, whichever one is bigger, your sorrow or your happiness, that will drive your mood. And so you can tell which one is bigger by which direction your mood goes. And there's sometimes when it's appropriate, it's actually appropriate for the sorrow, the painful sorrow, the weeping, to be greater than the feeling of happiness. Like when your child dies, right? That's fitting. There is a time for weeping. There's no question about that. But it's a limited time. And it should be outside of the norm of your daily life. That's the point here. So those of us who are parents understand that when a little kid is crying, there's an appropriate amount of time for that to go on, right? Kid gets hurt, he cries. Fine. Mom and dad, sympathetic, trying to comfort him. That's okay. It's perfectly okay that he's crying up to a point. But then there's a point where, what do you say? Okay, that's enough crying. Right? That's enough. For this little thing that's happened, that's enough. Even if it's a big thing. Child's puppy dies, yeah, it's okay to cry for a time, but he shouldn't cry for the rest of his life. Right? When it's time to weep, weep. Drink from the bitter cup. Think about the pain and weep. That's fitting. You just got news that your child was killed by a drunk driver. That's a time to weep. That's not a time to try to cheer up. That's not a time. You don't even want to feel happiness at that time. You don't turn on a sitcom or a comedian. You don't want anybody to try to make you laugh. The only thing that's fitting at that moment is sadness. And so in a time like that, grieve. Grieve. Drink the bitter cup. And when that time passes, then set that cup aside and start drinking again from the cup of joy. Go back to the norm. Stay in the dark forest of sorrow for a while it's fitting, and then come back out of the woods onto the normal, regular path of happiness in the Lord that typically characterizes your life. I think that's what he's calling for here. Now, you might hear that and say, wait a second. If you're saying it's okay to weep when in times of weeping, if that's the case, what does the Bible mean when it says rejoice even in the midst of suffering? Which it says many times, right? I think what that means is when we've gone through the appropriate grief, we don't have to wait for circumstances to improve before we can get back onto the track of joy. Just because the circumstances are still painful, the puppy is still dead, whatever, that doesn't mean you have to continue to weep, because your joy is in the Lord, not in the circumstances. And so you can return. After appropriate time of weeping, you can return to joy. Okay, so we've talked about what it means to rejoice. We've talked about that it's real happiness and emotional happiness that you can feel. And then we've talked about this word always, the regular, normal pattern of life. What else can we learn from this verse? One of the most important and difficult skills to learn in Bible study is observation, which is what we were doing on Facebook. Okay, let's just do observations. And when I ask for observations, the very first one that Sarah, thanks for your observation. Sarah was doing most of the heavy lifting there on the Facebook discussion, but appreciate that. And she very first one she pointed out, it's a command. It's a command. God, that's an interesting observation. God's not giving us permission to rejoice, right? He's commanding it. Well, that's interesting. I want you to think through the significance of that. The conclusion that Sarah drew was that that it must be possible, right? And a couple others mentioned that too. If it's commanded, it must be possible. And that's a good observation. I think it's right on. What else can we conclude from the fact that it's commanded? How about this? Evidently, we need to be told to be happy. Right? Now that's kind of funny, because raise your hand if you prefer feeling happy over feeling sad and miserable. Right? Okay, so we already want to be happy. Why do we need to be told to be happy? If we all want that anyway, why does there have to be a verse in the Bible commanding us to rejoice? Because evidently, left to ourselves, we would not choose joy, even though we want joy. And I think there's two clues in this passage to show us why that is. Think about the emotion that tends to dominate your heart when things go wrong, whatever it is. For some of you, it's sadness. For some of you, it's anger. For some, it's despair, depression, or whatever it is. When things go really bad, that's what you feel. And we tend to cling to those emotions. The very emotions we want to be rid of, we just tend to hang on to them for some bizarre reason. Something in us wants to stay and just wallow in those emotions. Just wallow in that pain. I think this is the implication of the fact that it's an imperative, it's a command. We have to be commanded because our tendency is to not be willing to be happy. A dozen times a day, we experience a mix of blessings and hardships, and we have the choice: do I let the hardship dominate how I feel, or do I just put that in the background and put all of my attention on the blessings? And time after time, we opt for the first option. It's like, I'm going to focus on the painful stuff. We're faced with a choice. Should I ride on the wings of God's gestures of love towards me and just enjoy them and be happy? Or should I let some painful circumstance kick me in the face? I think I'll let the circumstance kick me in the face. And that's just what we do. I'll just turn a blind eye to God's kindness and his blessings. I'll ignore those blessings for now. And instead of enjoying them, I think I'll just roll around in the cactus. Should I focus on God's kindness and remain joyful? No, I think I'll just focus on the pain and the hardships, and I'll grumble and I'll complain and I'll just drop into a sour mood. Why do we do that? What is kind of insanity is in us that makes us decide to choose misery over joy? I don't know what all it is. I can't put my finger on it. I think one of it is just the desire for pity. We want people around us to appreciate how rough we've got it. You know? And nobody's going to do that if we stay happy and we enjoy God's blessings. Nobody's going to know how much pain we're in. If I go through something really hard and I suffer a major loss, and I just keep focusing on God's goodness and maintain joy, no one's going to feel sorry for me. They're just going to think, oh, that thing he went through must not have been that bad. Must not have hurt that much. He's still happy. And the truth is, it did hurt. It hurt a lot. It was excruciating, and I need people to know that. And so, even if we won't admit it to ourselves, we want sympathy, and we're actually willing to ruin our whole day, or week, or month, or life, descending into self-pity in order to get it, when the option of pursuing joy is right there the whole time. I just went through this. You know, these last several months, I went through, kind of over it now, but for a few months there, I was just really battling this. I was just really fighting with self-pity, and, you know, I lost my job, my whole career, everything's all shot and everything, and now I'm just driving a truck around. And I kept finding myself kind of going, and then I knew these principles. In fact, I was studying this at the time, and I knew all these principles, and I'm like, okay, I can have joy if I want it, but if I'm just happy, if I do that, and people see me, and I'm just smiling, I'm happy, how you doing, Daryl? Great, I love my job. They're not going to know how much this hurts, and it's like some of the worst pain I've had. And I was actually wrestling with what's better, happiness or getting a little bit of sympathy from people. It's bizarre, but it's reality. And by God's grace, I decided to choose the path of happiness. I can tell you, in one of the most painful ordeals of my life, I really have been happy. I mean, not some phony disposition of joy that's theological and abstract. I'm talking about happy. Joy is a feeling, not just a decision of the will, but it does require a decision of the will. Okay? This is where people have a disconnect with emotions. They think emotions just happen, you know, there's nothing we can do to make them happen. No. They're connected to decisions we make. Go ahead. And if we choose to enjoy God's sympathy instead of needing other people's sympathy, then I don't need everybody to know if I'm hurt or not, because God knows, and he has better sympathy anyway.
He doesn't want to share that position with anything or anyone, which is idolatry.
That's right. So that's right. Exactly.
We continue to exacerbate the problem.
That's right. We put someone else in that position, and then that's idolatry. All right. So joy is a feeling, but it does come from a decision of the will. Moods come from attitudes, and attitudes are a function of the will. You decide what your attitude is going to be. That will shape how you feel, and that will drive your mood. So your emotions don't have to be the victim of your circumstances. Turn to Habakkuk 3. It's right before it's just about the end of the Old Testament. Moods come from attitudes, and your attitudes are a function of the will. So you decide what your attitude is going to be. That shapes how you feel, and that drives your mood. So you decide what your attitude is going to be. That shapes how you feel, and then that drives your mood. And we're going to look at this Habakkuk.
Will you post that on the Facebook page? That was too much words.
Too many words. Tell you what, I'll just make the whole notes. So we'll just put the notes
really
on sermon audio.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll get on Food for Your Soul and sermon audio. Food for Your Soul, we're having trouble. I can't do that. I can't put stuff on Food for Your Soul, so I'm at the mercy of people getting around to it. But sermon audio, I can get it up there. So by tomorrow, everything should be up on sermon audio, including the notes. But I just circled that, so if my wife remembers to remind me tonight, then I'll put it on Facebook. Or you could remind me on Facebook. If no one reminds me, then you didn't really want it that bad. Okay. Habakkuk 3. So God is showing the prophet Habakkuk here what's going to happen to Israel before God comes and brings deliverance. He's going to bring deliverance, but before he brings deliverance, it's going to get really bad. It's not going to be pretty. Look at verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. This is reaction. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Okay, he's not feeling great here. Right? Decay in the bones, that's just not great. That's the initial wave of emotion that comes over the prophet Habakkuk when he hears what's going to happen. It's really bad. The Assyrians are going to come and do horrible things to Israel, and it just rattles him to his core. And then he makes a decision. Verse 16, look at the rest of what he says. Yet I will wait patiently. So evidently, this judgment is going to last for a time. God's going to send another nation then to defeat the Assyrians who are causing all this problem. And Habakkuk makes this conscious decision that he's going to wait patiently for that. He says, I'll wait patiently. Well, what does waiting patiently look like exactly? Well, it looks like this, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and it produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Now that verse 17, that's a bad situation in an agricultural culture, right? This is a total stock market crash, total economic collapse, no food, no money, it's terrible. Though all that happens, he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That is resolve of the will. Even when circumstances are as horrible and as painful and hopeless as they can possibly be, there's no food, no money, no resource, everything's gone, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. My emotions are not going to be the helpless victim of my circumstances. You wouldn't think it would be difficult to just let go of painful emotions like depression or anger or sadness and grab onto delightful ones, enjoyable ones. You wouldn't think that'd be hard. It is. If for some reason, it is. Something in us wants to cling to the pain or the sadness or the anger. And if you want a picture, a vivid description of a man struggling to do this, struggling to let go of these painful emotions, and then grabbing them back again, and then trying to let go of them, and then grabbing them back again, trying to go towards hope, and then let slipping away. You want to watch that happen? Read Psalm 42 and 43. Those two psalms together, that's what's happening. David is doing that. He's just in the process of trying to make that shift, and his soul is just resisting it, and he's fighting against his own soul, and he's questioning his soul, and he's just saying, why won't you hope in the Lord, and why are you hanging on to this pain? And then he gets back to the pain, and then he's back to the hope. And it's not an easy process. I'm not saying, by teaching this, I'm not saying, well, you just snap your fingers and decide to do what Habakkuk did, and it's a piece of cake. Not a piece of cake. If you're having trouble letting go of negative emotions, spend a lot of time in Psalm 42 and 43. Those psalms will just be your best friend. Okay, so I told you two clues from the passage as to why we have trouble with this. One is implied by the fact that it's a command. The fact that it's a command means we have to be told, which means there's something in us that resists. Okay, so that's the first one. The second reason why this is a difficulty for us is the one phrase in the verse that we haven't talked about yet and is the most important three words in the verse. Yeah, exactly. Rejoice in the Lord. The second thing that keeps us from having real joy is our tendency to seek it from the wrong sources, like we just talked about. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in, or 4:4, 3:1, in the Lord, 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Habakkuk 3:18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The command is not enjoy. The command is not enjoy life. The command is enjoy God. Enjoy God. That's how you have this joy. Unbelievers are enslaved, their emotions are enslaved to circumstances because that's where their joy comes. They don't have any other joy source besides circumstances. So when the circumstances go bad, the joy is gone. No matter how much they try to decide to be happy and, you know, the power of positive thinking and all that, it won't come because they don't have any other source. But if your joy comes from the way that God is, and your experiences of God and your enjoyment of God and the way He is, that can continue for as long as God is the way He is, which is how long? Forever, because God never changes. Jesus, did you know in Luke 6:25, Jesus pronounced a curse on people who have temporary joy? Why? Because if your joy is temporary, it means your joy source is temporary, which means it's idolatry. It's in something besides God. So whenever you lose your joy in life, always ask, where was I seeking my joy from? Where was I seeking it from? Question?
Isn't that the lesson that Abraham had to learn on the mountain with Isaac? That's why God had to take him up there, because he was getting his joy from his son.
Very likely. Very likely that, he was certainly had his hope in his son, and very likely that was his joy source. And God, he had to get to the point where, he was at that point. God wanted to demonstrate that he was at that point. He went out for all of us to see. Look, Abraham is satisfied with me alone, even if I take his son away.
The pain that must have resulted in ripping that relationship out, knowing that he had to put that knife in and understand that.
Yeah.
Ripping that tie away is hard for us, and that's why we don't choose it a lot.
Right. Yeah, exactly. All right. So some of you might be thinking at this point, oh, okay, this isn't helpful because I've tried to seek my joy in the Lord, and it didn't work. Then what? I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, and I don't feel all that happy. I watch a game with some friends, and I do feel happy. I mean, if we're just honest, I go to prayer group, I sit through church, doesn't make me happy, go to a nice restaurant, I go snowboarding, get a big paycheck, whatever. It does make me happy. Vacation, a beach. How do I learn how to find happiness in the Lord? I know that's what I should do, but what if it's not working? I think the starting place is to notice this little word that we haven't mentioned yet, in. Find your happiness in the Lord, not just from the Lord. And this is an important distinction because there's a lot of Christians, I think, who read this and they think, I'm seeking to find my joy in the Lord. And in reality, they're seeking joy in some earthly thing, and they're just using the Lord to get that earthly thing. And they think that's what it means to seek their joy from the Lord. Let's give you an illustration. My family got into this, watching this show about gold mining, this reality TV show. Interesting to me to see how the mining is done and everything. We just got into the show. And one of the show tracks the progress of three different gold miners, mining operations, and one of them is called the 316 Mining Company, named after John 316. And the owner is outspoken about being a Christian. He and his dad are both outspoken as being Christians. And unfortunately, he and his dad frequently pray on the program. And I say unfortunately because all they ever pray for is for God to help them find gold and give them gold. And once in a while, they'll thank God when they do find gold. When they don't find gold, he becomes infuriated. He's the angriest guy on the show. He's got all this foul language. He gets depressed. I mean, it's really clear. His joy source, the great treasure of his life, is gold. And that's the treasure's heart. And God's role is to provide him with that treasure. And he's using God to get to his real joy source. And like John Piper says, that's like a wife who's committing adultery asking her husband for some money for a hotel room for her and her boyfriend. He's not going to say yes to that request. That's what our prayers are, God, when he said, God, give me this thing that I'm that I'm seeking my joy from instead of you, James 4 calls that adultery. If you get your joy from some other treasure and you seek that from God, that's not the same thing as finding your joy in God, in the Lord. Finding joy in the Lord means you find and you enjoy God Himself. And we don't have time to go into detail about how to do that. As you know, I've preached much about that. I did a whole sermon on it just a couple of weeks ago on Isaiah 55. The title of the sermon was Come to the Waters. That's on Sermon Audio. You can find it there. Oh, no, it's not. It's not on Sermon Audio. I haven't gotten the recording yet. Hopefully I'll get it soon and I'll get it up there. But let me just, you know, just a brief couple minutes and then I'll wrap it up here. Let me just give you a quick overview. How many times in an average day do you think there is, do you have an opportunity to enjoy God? Just to take a moment away from what you're doing and enjoy experiencing one of God's attributes directed towards you. Just enjoy experiencing His great wisdom, or to enjoy His protection, to enjoy being protected by Him, or being listened to by Him, or to enjoy being provided for by Him, or to enjoy being enlightened by Him, or to enjoy being sheltered by Him, or used by Him, or strengthened by Him, or empowered by Him, or healed by Him, to enjoy being searched and thoroughly known by Him. All these different ways to commune with God. How many times a day do you have that opportunity to enjoy gestures of love every time He makes some food hit the spot, or enables you to really enjoy some beauty in His creation, or to have a good time with family or friends, or the ability to enjoy some other blessing? How many times a day do we have the option of just enjoying that? Enjoying what He's doing, not just the gift, but the fact that it's coming from Him and what it means. Communion with Him. I'll just close with this illustration. Imagine a tree. And there's this sweet piece of fruit that you can just pick it and enjoy it. I just think of peach trees in Palisade. When we were kids, we'd go through Palisade and get these giant peaches and eat them. And you had to eat them outside the car because they're just so juicy all over the ground. Big, ripe, delicious, juicy peaches. And next to that tree is another tree. Just like the Garden of Eden, okay? Two trees, and there's a tree of life, and then there's a forbidden tree, okay? And imagine you have these two trees in your life, the life-giving tree with the delicious peaches of enjoying God, and this other tree with bitter, poisonous, rotten fruit. And that fruit symbolizes all the bitter things that happen in your life. Just all the painful, bitter stuff. Some people, some Christians, insist on a constant diet of that bitter fruit. That's just all they eat all day. And by eat, I think that's what they focus their attention on. You get up in the morning, and you didn't sleep very well last night, and you focus all your attention on that. How tired you're going to be, and how rough it's going to end, and you didn't sleep, and you got a sore back. And you just take a bigger piece of fruit, and you're just chewing on it and swallowing it. Something goes wrong with your breakfast. You forget something you needed at work. Your spouse is short with you and insensitive. And each time you just pull off these pieces of bitter fruit and you put them in your mouth by dwelling on those things. Someone makes a cutting remark towards you, embarrasses you, or you're reminded of something somebody did to hurt you. A sin that they committed against you. And man, you put that bitter fruit in your mouth and you suck on it till you get every drop of bitterness out of it. Someone cuts you off in traffic, you're eating the skin, the core, the seeds, the stem, you're gnawing on that piece of fruit the rest of the day like a dog on a bone, right? Bitter fruit all day long, bitter fruit all day long. Ignoring the sweet, life-giving, joy-producing peaches hanging right there, low on the branch right in front of you. And after a few days of doing that, you used to complain about a spiritual stomachache. It's like, I don't really feel very good. I don't have any joy. And so you get your Bible out, and you spend 3 minutes trying to nibble on a little corner of a peach. But even then, even while you're praying, in between bites of the peach, you're wolfing down whole pieces of bitter fruit. And you can't figure out, why isn't the joy coming? Sometimes when people lack joy, the solution isn't really very complicated. Sometimes it's really complicated. I mean, sometimes people lack joy and it's very complicated. You got to work through a lot of stuff. But sometimes it's just pretty simple. You go to God, you say, God, I don't feel good. And God just says, look, eat a peach. You know, just, I promise, stop gorging yourself on poison. Start enjoying fellowship with me multiple times a day. I promise you'll be happy. You'll be happy. There's plenty of blessings. When you're having a bad day, the problem isn't so much in the day as much as in the way you're having it. Okay? You know what I mean by that? The day isn't the problem. It's the day that the Lord has made. You can rejoice in it. It's a good day. It might be a hard day, but it's not a bad day. Instead of saying, I'm having a bad day, we should probably say, I'm having a good day badly. Right? I'm doing a terrible job having this day. Because just a few hardships that have come up in this day are keeping me from rejoicing in the hundreds of blessings of this day. In Isaiah 27, God describes the people of his people as a vineyard, and he says this in verse 3, I, the Lord, watch over that vineyard. I water it continually. Literally, I water it by the moment. By the moment. God cares for you in increments of moments. It's not that he's throwing a blessing on you once every few hours. It's by every moment. He's just giving you things to enjoy. By 10 o'clock in the morning, there's already been 50, 100 of them that have gone by. And so if I burn my tongue on the morning coffee and drop my phone and crack the screen and get a flat tire all before noon, and so then I say, I'm having the worst day. Can't wait till it's over. How can that happen if God is blessing me by the moment? How can 100 blessings go by and I'm still managing to have the worst day because 3 mishaps? It's not because of the mishaps, it's not because of the hardships, it's because of which tree I'm eating from. And please understand, I'm not talking about looking on the bright side. This is more than that. Huge difference between someone trying to just be optimistic and looking on the bright side and glass half full kind of thing. And actually enjoying God. Okay, those are 2 different things. Enjoyment of God is an interaction with a person. Some circumstances are really, really painful. They don't have a bright side. You lose a loved one. You know, looking on the bright side might help if you stub your toe or you know, late for work or something. But you get cancer, you lose a loved one. It's going to take something greater than that to maintain your joy. And there's some of us that maybe you're one of the people, you're not eating a lot of bitter fruit. You don't dwell on the hard stuff, but you're not really eating the peaches either, right? Some of us, if you're like me, you can kind of fall into just robot mode, where you're just kind of grinding out your daily routine, and you're not sad, you're not happy. You just do all your stuff that you do every day, and you're not depressed because you're not dwelling on the painful stuff, but you're not happy because you're not enjoying God very much. You're just plowing through life like a machine. There's numerous ways to miss the peaches. You can seek your happiness from something besides God. You can gorge yourself on the bitter fruit. Or you can just ignore the good fruit and proceed through life knowing information about God without enjoying Him. But the command of Philippians 4:4 is very clear. Be happy in the Lord always. That will bring glory to God, honor to God. It'll bring happiness and joy to you. It'll bring harmony to the church. And that's God's will for our lives. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our grumpiness, moodiness, decisions to gnaw on bitter fruit. Even little tiny bitternesses, Lord, that drive us into a bad mood. Just because we won't eat the peaches that are there, I pray, Lord, give us the grace. I don't know why it takes self-discipline, Lord, but it does. Give us the self-discipline to enjoy you. Lord, let it become a habit. Let us become addicted to it, that we might be freed up to love one another and to love you with all our heart. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.